If you're able to stand, please stand. Take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. We will read and then examine all of verses 53 through 65. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priest and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.' Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?' But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' And Jesus said, 'I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven.' And the high priest tore his garments and said, 'What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?' And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, 'Prophesy.' And the guards received him with blows." Heavenly Father, we ask for your blessing upon the preaching of your word. May we have hearts to receive the word of God so that you would sanctify us, Lord, and further sanctify us and turn us into the image of your Son. And for those who do not know Christ, that they would hear the gospel today, they would repent of their sins and be saved. We love you, Lord Jesus. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Our text begins with Jesus being led from Gethsemane to the residence of the high priest. Although Mark does not tell us the name of this high priest, the other gospels do. Matthew chapter 26, verse 57 says, "Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered." According to Scripture, Caiaphas was the son-in-law of Annas, the former high priest. John chapter 18, verse 13 says, "First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year." So during the life of Christ, during his ministry on earth, there were two high priests, Annas and his son-in-law, Caiaphas. It seems to me that while reading through the New Testament, the role of the high priest was dramatically different than how the high priest and the role of the priesthood began in the Old Covenant. You notice that? When we get to the New Testament, these men aren't godly men. They have strayed far from the office that was first given unto Aaron, the brother of Moses. Under the Old Testament, the purpose of the high priest was to be a mediator between God and man. The high priest was to offer up sacrifices to God on behalf of the people. The high priest served the Lord in the tabernacle and in the temple. He wore the linen ephod. He would be responsible for revealing the will of God to the people. The high priest had a remarkable and respectable role among the people of God. But as you continue to read through the Old Testament, the priesthood becomes kind of a burden for the people instead of a blessing. And by the time of the prophets, the priests were just as wicked as the people. Listen to these scriptures. Jeremiah chapter 5, verses 30 and 31. "An appalling and a horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule at their direction. And my people love it that way. But what will you do when the end comes? Ezekiel 22:26. Her priests, Israel's priests, have done violence to my law. They have profaned my holy things. They have made no distinction between the holy and the common. Neither have they taught the difference between the unclean and the clean. And they have disregarded my Sabbath so that I am profaned among them. We can literally track the fall of the priesthood in Scripture. Aaron's the one who built the golden calf. His two sons, Nadab and Abihu, they offered unauthorized fire to the Lord. Eli and his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, they were wicked priests. And we see this wickedness in the New Testament. But the Lord does promise. He does promise to reform the priesthood by selecting and sending his appointed priest to that office. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 35. In the midst of the wickedness of the priest, the Lord promises, I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. So what we have here in Mark 14 is a standoff between Rome's high priest, Caiaphas, the one they appointed, and the high priest that God has appointed, the Lord Jesus Christ. They come face to face. This trial is illegitimate in every sense of the word. Not once was Jesus given due process. They were spur of the moment, in the middle of the night, on the eve of the Sabbath, bled into the Sabbath. There was no courtroom. There was no public place. But instead, they met in the private home of the high priest. They charged Jesus with a capital crime upon the testimony of witnesses who lied. This court had no interest in the truth. They had no interest in righteousness. And these are men who claim to be the people of God. Here's a question for you. Do the people of God hate the truth? Do the people of God love slander? Do they love gossip? Or do the people of God love the truth? Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. The church of the living God, not the church in the house of a false god, but the church of the living God is a pillar and buttress of the truth. Not a pillar and buttress of lies and slander. Obviously, lying is sin. We all know that. But even believing a lie is sin. And we don't think about that. If someone tells you a story and you receive it, you believe it, you perpetuate that story, and the story is false, it's not true, you have sinned. Believing lies, spreading false information, both sins. The church of the living God is the pillar and buttress of the truth. And we're starved for truth. I'm starved for the truth. The world is starved for the truth. Evil is accelerating. It's moving throughout the world. How? By lies and deception. And here's the response. Here's the cure. Speak the truth boldly. And we must speak it regardless of how it's received. But wait a minute, Pastor, doesn't the scripture say to speak the truth in love? And that's true. It's Ephesians chapter 4, verses 15. Here it is on the screen. Paul says, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. And so, yes, the scripture does say, speak the truth in love. But did you notice the word rather? Paul says, rather, speak the truth in love. Rather than what, Paul? Well, you have to look at the whole context. And so let's do that. Ephesians chapter 4, begin with verse 11. Paul says, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speak the truth in love. We are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. According to Paul, God gave the church, the apostles, the prophets, the shepherds, the teachers, for the purpose to build up the church. But to do so, not by human cunning. We don't build up the church by craftiness. We don't build it up by deceitful schemes. That's the opposite of speaking the truth in love. So rather of doing that, we are to speak the truth in love. You see the contrast? On one side, you have people who use human cunning, craftiness, deceitful schemes. That doesn't do anything for you. In fact, Paul says that kind of teaching, that kind of speaking the truth, will lead you away from the Lord. It will toss you to and fro, and you will begin to believe all kinds of false doctrines. But on the other side, over here, are the people who speak the truth in love. But speaking the truth in love does not mean watering it down. It does not mean using nuance. Speaking the truth in love doesn't mean not to challenge you. Speaking the truth is declarative. It's bold. It's with power. It's what the world needs, including you and I. The proclamation of the truth in the face of evil, the proclamation of truth in the face of lies, is our chief weapon to tear down strongholds, to take on surrounding darkness. Speaking the truth in love does not mean to tell you what you want to hear. Speaking the truth in love means this: boldly declaring the truth to you because we love you. Because we want you to believe the truth. Because we don't want you to be captured and carried away by human cunning and deceitful schemes and by craftiness. And so we boldly declare the truth in you in love, because it's what you need to hear. The Lord says to the prophet Ezekiel, in Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 7, and you shall speak my words to them, whether they hear or refuse to hear. We all need the truth. I don't want someone telling me something that I want to hear. I need someone telling me something that I need to hear. Don't tell me how you feel. Tell me what you know. And tell me what I need to know. Lies, deception, slander, those are not the things of God. Those are the things of Satan. Do you remember what Jesus said to the Jews in John chapter 8? When the Jews said that they had Abraham as their father, God as their father. No, your father's the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. He's the father of lies. The church of the living God is a pillar and buttress of the truth, not of lies and slander, not of gossip. Love the truth. Speak the truth. Seek the truth. Spread the truth. I've said this before, but imagine a person right here. This person He is so in love with the truth that he embraces it no matter who said it. He embraces and loves the truth no matter the tone in which the person said it to him. And he loves the truth no matter how much it challenges his assumptions. Imagine that guy. Now strive to be him. Now strive to be that person. And here's Jesus standing in front of the high priest and all of his cronies and their alleged eyewitnesses who have false testimony. And the eyewitnesses couldn't even agree on their lies. Mark 14, 57 through 59 says, "And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, 'We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.' Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree," because Jesus did not say that technically. The religious leaders had two false witnesses testify against Jesus, and they couldn't even agree on their false testimony. You would think going into this building, they would be outside saying, "Okay, Barry, you're going to say this, and I'm going to say this. Oh, I got you." Barry goes there and just blows it. It's exactly what happened. The two false witnesses, they testify against Jesus, and they couldn't even agree. But didn't Jesus say that he would destroy the temple? Yes. But notice that's not the charge. The term for temple that the false witnesses use describes the most holy place of that temple. The part of the temple where God's presence was located. The most sacred part. The false witnesses claim that that's the part that Jesus was claiming was not made by God. That it was only made by human hands. And that would certainly upset the Jews. To say another person is responsible for building the most holy place is saying that it's become desecrated. The high priest turns to Jesus and he says to him, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But the Son of God doesn't even open his mouth. And why would he? They added themselves. They can't even agree. Why? There's no defense for it. He doesn't have to make a defense. The false witnesses don't even agree. And so the high priest becomes frustrated because Jesus isn't falling into their trap. And so then he tries to get Jesus to incriminate himself. The high priest directly asked Jesus about his identity in verse 61. The high priest asked Jesus, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Are you the Son of God? Tell us plainly, yes or no." The question is kind of surprising because up until this point, Jesus has been reserved a little about his public identity. When demons would publicly confess that he is the Son of God, the Holy One of Israel, Jesus would silence the demons. His disciples, when they publicly confessed that Jesus was God's Messiah, Jesus told them to hold that close to them. But now that the high priest connects the Messiah to the Son of God, Jesus is asked directly by the high priest, "Are you the Son of God?" And notice that the high priest connects the Messiah, the anointed one, with being the Son of God. They believe that. The Jews believe that the Messiah would have a special relationship with God and that the Messiah would be God's Son. The Old Testament identifies the Messiah as having a father-son relationship with God. Listen to these verses, Psalm chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed," against his Messiah, "saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.'" And so God and his Messiah, the anointed one, they have a special bond that the world will try to cut off. And then Psalm chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession." The Messiah and the Son of God were the same person. They are the same person. And that is what Caiaphas asked Jesus directly. Are you the Son of God? And Jesus says, I am. I don't know how many times I've heard people say this. You know, Jesus never really calls himself God in the scripture. And again, either you can't read or you're an unbeliever. Christ clearly claims that he is the Son of God. Are you the Son of the Blessed? I am. But it's not just here. Revelation 21, verses 6 and 7. And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." John chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. John chapter 10, verses 27 through 30. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life. They will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." And there's more. I don't have time to point all of them out, but Jesus clearly identifies himself as God, the Son of God, and being equal with God. And he does it right here in our text in Mark chapter 14. The high priest asks him directly, "Are you the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus answers, "I am." Simple and direct, but the answer doesn't stop there. Look at what Jesus says next. "And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Jesus is alluding to two Old Testament texts, Psalm 110 and Daniel chapter 7. And here they are. Psalm 110, verses 1 through 3. "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." That's exactly what Jesus said to Caiaphas. Exactly what he says. You will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power. But you'll also see him coming with the clouds of heaven, which is Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Daniel says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him, the Son of Man, the Ancient of Days gave to him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." That's who Jesus is referring to. He is calling himself that guy. The Jews have been waiting for this. They have been plotting against Jesus for years, waiting, watching, following, looking for anything definitive that would come out of his mouth that they could use against him in order to get rid of him. And this is the greatest Easter egg of all. Wow, we lucked up into this. Are you claiming to be the Son of God? Jesus doesn't. He doesn't nuance it. He doesn't waffle. He just says, "I am." And they say, "We got him. We got him." You know how I know Jesus is claiming 100% to be God? Because of their reaction. In verse 63 and 64, the high priest says, "What further witnesses do we need? You've heard his blasphemy. What is your decision? The high priest accuses Jesus of blasphemy. Why? Because Jesus is claiming to be God. If Jesus wasn't claiming to be God, the high priest had no reason to accuse him of blasphemy. And what about the rest of the council? Well, they hate him too. And they vote to kill him. But there's a small problem. The religious leaders must overcome the problem that since blasphemy is a capital offense and the offender should be put to death, they don't have that power. They need the Romans to put Jesus to death. And so what they'll do in Mark chapter 15, they'll accuse Jesus of claiming to be king, claiming to be greater than Caesar. And that's what will get the Romans on their side. The council condemns Jesus to death. The Lord is mocked and abused by the guards. They spit on him. They blindfold him. They say to him, prophesy. You want to see some high-level irony? I'll show it to you. Two verses. Isaiah 50, verse 6. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. And the second one is Mark chapter 10, verses 33 and 34. Jesus says to his disciples, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. And they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. Here's the irony. Those who blindfolded Jesus and slapped him, mocked him, beat him, they said to him, prophesy. He already has. He already has prophesied this. He already has. Everything that Jesus says in Mark chapter 10 that will happen to him in Jerusalem happened right there. He's already prophesied. They're telling him, prophesy these things. He already has. They condemn him. They deliver him over to death. They mock him. They spit on him. Prophesy. Already have. Last thing that I want to address this morning is the sufferings of Christ. Even if we just analyze our text today, we can determine that Jesus suffered in an unjust way. He was betrayed by a close friend. He was betrayed for the price of a slave. He was suffering for the sins of others. His trials were in the middle of the night, ending on the Sabbath morning, false witnesses in a secluded home. Christ has suffered more unjustly, has suffered unjustly more than anyone. And as Christ's disciples, we are called to suffer in the same manner. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 through 23. For what credit is it when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Peter is describing that night. That night at Caiaphas's house. Jesus did not revile when they reviled him. When he suffered, he did not threaten them. He did not commit sin. There was no deceit in his mouth. The deceit was in their mouth. When Christ appeared before the high priest, later when he goes to Pilate, when they take him to King Herod, when they bring him back to Pilate, the crowd is calling for him to be crucified. The soldiers are mocking him, slapping him, spitting on him. False witnesses give their false testimony.
All of his friends deserted him. One of them betrays him. There's no courtroom. It's in the middle of the night. The selection of a murderer. They wanted Barabbas instead of him. He's hung between two criminals. He's crucified for my sins. He didn't revile. He didn't complain. He didn't say, oh, why me? He didn't try to avoid it. He didn't threaten. Instead, he gave himself over to God because the Father knew best. And Peter says, that example is ours. Our example in suffering. Scripture commands us to suffer and to react to suffering the same way as Christ. And I'm not saying that we can't share our stories. I'm not saying we can't ask for prayer. We can't give updates about our suffering. But man, we have to learn that there is a godly way to suffer and there is an ungodly way to suffer. The ungodly way of suffering, complaining. The godly way of suffering, enduring it. Growing in grace. Using your suffering for good and trusting yourself over to God. Here's something for you. God has tailored each of your sufferings just for you. Just for you. All of your sufferings, God has tailored them just for you. The things that you suffer, the things that you have to endure, they are from God and they are particularly for you. He has ordained your sufferings according to His wisdom. He has ordained your sufferings according to His knowledge, His mercy, His love. God has planned every single thing that you will ever endure. And He has tailor-fitted it just for you. Suffering is suffering, but we all don't suffer the same. God has ordained my sufferings for me. God has ordained your sufferings for you. And let me explain how God has tailored your sufferings. First, God has ordained your sufferings in order to teach you particular things. The reason why you suffer, if you're suffering for righteousness' sake, not suffering because you sinned, but you're suffering for righteousness' sake, one, God has given you those sufferings to teach you something. And I know, well, Pastor, I can surely learn a lot more without suffering than I can do with suffering. No, you can't. You can't. You learn far better and far more through trials. You do. You learn far more and far better through trials than by living a carefree and adversity-free life. We're stronger. We're wiser. We have greater experiences to help others and comfort others. We're better prepared for future sufferings because of our past sufferings. Listen to what the psalmist says in Psalm 119, verses 71 and 72. He says, it is good for me that I was afflicted. Why? That I might learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and thousands of silver. God specifically ordains our trials in order to teach us, particular things, to get our attention, to let go of the world, and to focus on Him. Secondly, God tailors our sufferings in order to humble us. You remember when the Apostle Paul received the vision from God, he was caught up to the third heaven. Why did the Lord give Paul the thorn in the flesh? To humble him. Paul had seen things that no man has ever seen, and despite what the children say, no man has ever seen after him. And to keep him from becoming conceited, God gave Paul a thorn in the flesh, and that thorn in the flesh harassed him. I mean, if you've seen visions, what Paul saw in the third heaven, hey, God must really love me. I must be something good. God gave Paul a thorn in the flesh to keep him from becoming conceited. And that thorn in the flesh harassed him all the time. If everything went our way, if we received everything that we want, if our lives were absolutely puppies and pancakes, you would think you had no need for God. You would. And so the Lord, to keep you from becoming conceited, dependent upon yourself, he sends specific trials your way. And here's my favorite. God tailors our sufferings in order to humble us, in order to teach us, but also to make us happy, to make us glad. God wounds us to bind us up. God wounds us to encourage us. Well, how does God do that? How does God use suffering to make me glad? That's almost an oxymoron. Because suffering exposes that your faith is stronger than what you think it is. Suffering exposes that. Suffering exposes the strength of your faith. That when you make it through that trial and you come out that other end, those sufferings and trials expose your faith. They cause you to be glad because you understand that your faith is stronger because of that trial. And you rejoice in that suffering. Romans 5, 3 through 5, Paul says, we rejoice in our sufferings. Why, Paul? Because we know that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Suffering makes us glad because we know that we come out of the other end with greater confidence, greater assurance, a stronger faith. Every trial we overcome, our faith is made much stronger. Every single adversity that we face and conquer, we're transformed that much more into the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. Suffering makes us glad because it exposes not just the strength of our faith, but also where we're weak at. And that weakness becomes what? Stronger. And so suffering addresses the weakness of our faith as well, so that that part can become stronger. Friend, listen. Class, listen. God has tailor-fitted each of your sufferings, particularly for you, to teach you, to humble you, and for you to rejoice in God's work in your life as he brings you through that suffering, and you come out stronger and faithful, and you can become an example. If Christ is our example for suffering, and we're being turned into that image, you're also being turned into an image of an example for suffering for others. And so God ordains the sufferings of his people for their good. And in front of us this morning on the table is a great picture of Christ's sufferings. The bread and the cup. The bread represents the body of our Christ that we see was spit on, mocked, mistreated, abused. And then the cup, the shed blood that we'll see in a few weeks when we get to the crucifixion of Christ. The example of Christ's suffering right here before us. And again, you must be a believer. You must be a believer to participate in Christ's sufferings. And so I ask visitors today, if you're not a believer, please do not participate in the Lord's Supper. For those of you who are members, take this time to examine your heart, to examine your life. Do you truly believe the gospel? And if so, you're welcome to this table today. Heavenly Father, as the bread and the cup comes by, please, Holy Spirit, Son of God, God the Father, do your work in our lives, helping us to examine our hearts and giving us the confidence that when we take the bread and we take the cup and we ask ourselves, Christ, are you truly my Savior? That you would say unequivocally, direct, without any nuance, Lord, I am. Thank you, my Lord. We love you. It's in your name we pray, Jesus.